will read Romans 12 in its entirety. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Or ministry, let us wait on our ministering. Or he that teacheth on teaching. Or he that exhorteth on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth, with diligence. He that showeth mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind, one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. A number of years ago, a good and godly friend of mine said, I have two questions for you. I want you to wait till the second question before you answer the first. He said, what would you want God to give you if you could have it? Anything. But then his second question kind of made me sit up a little bit. He said, and what would you do with it if he gave it to you? It may be that when we were little, we were taught to pray by our parents for things like the new life, for grace in our life, for holiness, for faith in the Lord Jesus, for repentance, for forgiveness, and a number of other things. And those are all wonderful things to pray for, appropriate to teach our children, our little ones. But what about that second question? What about when God gives the things we ask of him? What about when he blesses us with a new life, when he gives us forgiveness, when he adorns us with holiness? What then? Well, the what then is what the Apostle Paul writes about in the latter part of almost every epistle he wrote. And we remind one another that these epistles are not the writing of men, they are the will of God. And the same is true with the epistle to the Romans, from which our text comes this afternoon. So without further ado, let's turn then to Romans 12 and a very famous verse preached on, I'm sure, many times, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And that is the theme of our message this afternoon, our reasonable service. In the first place, the motives for this service. In the second place, the content of this service. And finally, the qualities of this service. So our reasonable service, the motives, the content, and the qualities. First, the motives. I beseech you, therefore, brethren. As I alluded to just a moment ago, the apostles' epistles, Paul's epistles, can roughly be divided into two. There is typically the first part of his epistle, which is, we would say, doctrinal. He lays out for us many gospel truths, many important doctrinal matters that are kind of the foundation for what we believe. The latter part of every epistle, sometimes half, sometimes less, in this case a bit less than half, are what we would call the application, where he takes those truths and he begins to apply them in very specific ways to the Christian life. This chapter and this particular verse is that watershed mark. Chapter 12, verse 1 is actually the dividing line between all that was written in the first 11 chapters and what he writes for the rest of the epistle. So it is the hinge on which this epistle turns. Now you may recall some of the truths that he wrote about earlier in the epistle. He talks about the need for salvation, how Jew and Gentile together are under condemnation, and how we cannot save ourselves no matter what our background, our upbringing, our family pedigree, our church history, or whatever. Then he moves into that beautiful gospel section where he talks about by faith, not by the works of the law, can a man be justified with God. And then he sort of rolls out of that into how we live. Into, you know, should we then, if it's all of grace, does it matter how we live? Oh, yes, it does. Shall we sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we, who've been delivered from sin, live any longer therein? And then he scales the heights of the blessedness that flows out of that salvation. And Romans chapter 8 is just a showcase of one blessing after another after another. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, and so on. And then finally, he talks around chapter 11, give or take a little, he talks about the sadness he felt, he experienced, because of his fellow Jews not believing. Those Jews who had heard the gospel but rejected it, at least as of now. And he mourns over them. And he introduces in that context the whole idea of God's sovereignty. But also he holds out a tremendous hope for the future restoration of at least a large number of God's Old Testament people. These chapters, from 12 and on, like we said, are like the application. Paul showing in detail just how this wonderful grace of God works itself out into the Christian life. Even the last chapter, chapter 16, which sadly many people sort of passed over. I don't know that I've ever heard a sermon preached on chapter 16. You may recall it's just a lot of names and greetings and, you know, convey our love to this one and to that one and receive greetings from this one and that one. Even that is a beautiful showcase of how a changed life makes up the body of Christ and the love and the interdependency and interconnectedness of the church. is displayed. Therefore, is how our text begins, as though to say, having seen all of these amazing mercies, after scaling the heights of the tremendous blessings that we may have in Christ Jesus, on account of that, I beseech you. And then he writes, by the mercies of God. Mercies here has a sense of pity, of compassion on the undeserving, that God shows toward the sins and the ills of people like us. When he says the mercies of God, he is saying, beloved, even though God has so blessed us, in the face of those mercies, here is what I want you to live. In light of all that we as Gentiles, as former outcasts, have received from God, now being the people of God, seeing how he patiently bore with us, seeing how he preserved us, seeing how he brings us to this very day on the basis of all these mercies in Christ Jesus, here is how I want you to live. And that's really true of all of us, isn't it? We don't necessarily have to be a believer to know that we are the recipients, the beneficiaries of so many mercies of God. His sparing hand, his provision day by day, his kindness toward us in providing so much of what we need, more than what we need. So there isn't a one of us who cannot say, I have known the mercies of God. And you think of the fact that we've been spared through so much, operations, diseases, so-called close calls, knowing, don't we, that we don't deserve anything of the Lord short of the wages of sin, which is eternal death. But when he says, by the mercies of God, you can also read that by means of the mercies of God. In other words, elsewhere he talks about, know you not that the goodness of the Lord leads you to repentance? In other words, these mercies can actually be the very means God uses in our lives as believers or as unbelievers to realize how good and how kind, how generous our God is, how approachable he is. His mercies of goodness, his mercies and afflictions, his mercies calling to us to come unto him, to depend upon him, especially the callings we receive from his word, day by day, week by week, every single year. The means by which God's demands come to us. By nature, of course, we are perverse. We are opposed to God's ways. We have this innate tendency to say, well, if there's something in it for me, maybe then I will show God service. But beloved, that is unworthy of God. That is wretched. That is really more sin on top of our existing sin. God owes us nothing. And we owe him literally everything. And so he gives us more than we deserve. We ought to give him some of what he deserves, the best we can. Our problem, especially when we are unsaved, we just don't want to live holy. We would much prefer living however we wish. We don't like denying ourselves. We love sin by nature. We think it's good to just hide our sins, but continue in sins, for sin is our element. We have found that it's very convenient to excuse the way we live. We find all kinds of excuses why we are the way we are. We even dare to hide behind the sovereignty of God. We serve God not because that service is honoring to him. We serve him for reputation, for benefit, for acceptance, like the Pharisees. That's what we are by nature. But we mustn't serve God in this way. God is worthy to be served. God is merciful, approachable. He is God. And more than anything else, look at the Lord Jesus. God, and I say this with the utmost reverence, He gave us the very best gift possible. He spared not, Scripture says, His own Son. And Paul writes, by the Spirit, He delivered Him up for us all. In other words, whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish. And then Paul goes on to say, delivered Him up for us all, shall He not freely also with Christ give us all things? Everything we actually need. And when we think about the mercies of God, think about Christ agonizing in the Garden of Gethsemane. Think about Christ as a sheep before her shearers is dumb. He opened not His mouth. Behold the man as he stands before our mind's eye with the crown of thorns and the false scepter, spat upon, slapped, scourged, mocked. Gaze intently at the nailed to the accursed tree Lamb of God and realize that He suffered these things so that we might be saved from suffering. He did these things on account of our sins, what we have done. He who knew no sin, the apostle writes to the Corinthians, he who knew no sin became sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. So we have really every motivation to live for God. When Paul writes, brethren, I beseech you, I plead with you, on the basis and by the means of the mercies of God, especially the mercy of Christ Jesus and Him crucified, then your service. And that brings us to our second thought, the content of this service. It may seem curious to us, the apostle begins describing it this way, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. Why does he begin with our bodies? Well, consider for a moment the very miracle of our bodies, how they are made, how there are literally trillions of interconnected parts, all representing Christ's body, not His physical body, but His mystical body, the church. Consider also for a moment the purpose for which God designed these bodies. And I mean, think about that. We can think about that fleetingly, but think about it this way. Did God give us a mind so we can use that mind to dream up all kinds of evil things? Did God give us our mouths so that we might speak wickedness and lies and deceit and slanders? Did God give us a heart so that it would manufacture sin after sin in defiance of Him? Did God give us health so that we could waste it by living in a way that ignores Him, in a way that is detrimental to our very health that He's given, a sinful lifestyle? Did He put all of the parts of our body together in such amazing unity so that we might use those unified bodies in a way that is in disunity with our Maker? Did He give us our mouth to speak sin? Did He give us our eyes and our ears to drink in sin? Did He give us our hands to work mischief and our feet to run to evil? Think about it. All the parts of our body, so fearfully and wonderfully made, miraculously made, nothing in nature comparable to them, Man cannot invent anything quite like them. Are we to use those bodies in ways that oppose our Maker? No, Paul says, present your bodies a living sacrifice. The word present here is an interesting one. The Greeks who would be reading this, the Greek-speaking people, would look at that word and think right away, sacrifice. It's the kind of word that you would use if you were a priest offering something to your God. It's the idea of presenting as in sacrificing. He says, sacrifice, we would say, your body's a living sacrifice. So in other words, what he's saying to us is present your bodies to be at the disposal of another, to be in service of another. And of course, that other is the Lord. Present, sacrifice, give. And it's interesting, the sense here is you are going to change your identity by changing whom you serve. That's a fascinating thought. Our identity, who we are, in a spiritual sense, is tied inextricably to whom we serve. We are a Christian if we serve Christ. We are a heathen if we serve self. And there's no in between the two. And so the Spirit is saying to us, sin is not to have dominion over us, not to rule our lives. Then we would be in service to sin. But rather, we are to place ourselves in the service of the Lord. We are to render our bodies, our allegiance to Him. Now, according to Ephesians 5:37, Jesus, in turn, will present His entire church as a chaste, as a purified bride to God. And so Paul is saying you as individual Christians are to present yourselves as a sacrifice to Him so that in the end He will present the entire church as a bride belonging to her heavenly husband. So that means all of our life, every moment of our life, ought to be an ongoing, a continual presenting, a continual offering of ourselves for God's service. Now, let me just take a couple categories of us who are here. So maybe you're a child or a young person. Do you actually live this way? Do you, for example, present your future in the hands of God? Lord, I have things I want to be. I have things I want to do, or at least I think I do. But Lord, let me not choose what I will do, what my calling will be. You choose. I am here presenting my body for you, Lord, to determine what I should do. Are we open to His promptings? Are we open to His leadings in this way? Do we make up our own mind, on the other hand? Do we follow just our own desires? Do we pray, even? Lord, give me an obedient, a willing spirit, a teachable spirit, that I may follow Thee. You know, many years ago, I remember telling people I felt called to be a teacher. And they looked at me like, no, the only people who are called to be something are ministers. But that's not true. It isn't that many years ago that everybody's work was called a calling. And the reason it was called a calling is to put in our minds that what we do ought to be determined by God. He calls us, He equips us, He guides us, He leads us to that which He would have us to do. So we all ought to be, as young people, open to God's promptings. As adults, do we put every day's itinerary, our plans, on the altar before God? Lord, here's what I've scheduled. Here's what I believe I need to do. But I'm open, Lord. I'm open to whatever it is you would have me to do. I remember, it brings back to mind a time we were in seminary, and none of us had a whole lot of money in those days. And one of my fellow students, a dear friend, his wife had to go to the hospital. And they didn't have a car at home. No, I think it was his daughter. His wife had the car somewhere. And so he called me and said, well, I really hate to kind of interrupt your day, but, you know, could I borrow your car because, you know, so on and so forth. I said, you didn't interrupt my day. I said, this was just part of my day that God hadn't showed me ahead of time. Now, there's many days I'm not like that. Shame on me. But that's the idea. Our day isn't our day. Our plans aren't our plans. And if we have really a tough time with control, then we really have a tough time being this kind of person, the one that Paul's describing. Because we're not in control. We shouldn't want to be in control. We should be at the disposal of our master. He's in control. Furthermore, don't forget that Paul to the Corinthians in his second letter says, God loveth a cheerful giver. So we might wrestle ourselves to the ground grudgingly, giving over to the so-called interruptions in our day, the ways that God calls us to serve that we hadn't planned on, and sort of muscle our way through them with an ill attitude. But that's not what the Lord is asking from us. The Lord loves a cheerful giver. Isn't it beautiful in Scripture when the Lord would call to a person and what would they often answer? Here am I. Simple. Here am I. In other words, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. That's what our life should look like. Now, the word sacrifice here doesn't mean some kind of a ritual. Paul, of course, is not talking about a mechanical way of serving the Lord. No, this sacrifice mentioned by the Apostle Paul is our very life. It's our entire life. And we pattern this sacrificial way of living after the Lord Jesus himself, who gave literally all of his life, every waking moment of his life, every drop of blood in his body, every ounce of his life, for us. And with that price, the Lord redeemed, the Lord purchased the whole life of us. Again, we return to the word bodies. Jesus didn't just go and suffer hellish torments. He suffered agony in body because he would redeem not only our souls, but also our bodies. And so they all belong, they both belong to him. And so when we're saved, what does the Spirit do? The Spirit of God dwells within us. The Spirit of God transforms the whole of us. The Spirit of God motivates the entire person. Baptism, confession of faith, the Lord's Supper, those are all reminders. We belong to him. We are not our own. Even if we're sitting here as an unsaved person this afternoon, if you were called by God to the waters of baptism, you belong to him. And whether or not you're living as one belonging to him is another story. But you can never erase that distinguishing mark that God has placed on you. You are his people. And he calls us to give ourselves to him as his people. In the early church, you may recall that dreadful history of Ananias and Sapphira. What was their sin? They held back part of the price. They had land or property or whatever. They sold it. But then they made out as though they gave it all, when in fact they gave only some. Now, Peter, when he upbraids them, says, look, when it was yours to do what you want with. When you sold it, you could have kept the whole amount of money. But you've lied to the Holy Spirit. In other words, you've said you've given all when in fact you've not given all. And you know how Ananias dropped dead on the spot. His wife comes in. Did you sell it for so much? Yes, for so much. She dies. Same sin. And we read that fear fell upon all. Well, where is that fear today? How many of us, whether consciously or unconsciously, are holding back part of our lives from God? Oh, we'll come to church maybe twice. We'll have devotions a piece of the day. We'll do extra Bible studies, catechism. You know, we'll do a lot for the Lord. Is that the same as what God is saying here? Do a lot for me. Do most for me. No. When Jesus says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, it doesn't mean first on the list. The original wording means, seek first the kingdom of God, period. All the things you need will be added unto you. So no matter what our calling, no matter what our station, no matter what our age, no matter what our socioeconomic condition, God says it all is to be given in sacrifice to me. Unless we misunderstand the apostle, thinking just our bodies, he goes on to say, which is your reasonable service. Now, I don't know how many times I've heard this word, this expression explained, well, it's reasonable to serve God. It makes sense. It's only appropriate. But the original Greek means more than that. It speaks about a spiritual service. The whole idea of the spiritual aspect of man. It's not just bodies that serve him. It's the spiritual. Reasonable comes from reason. We use our reason. We use our minds. We use the spiritual aspect. It's a thinking. It's a rational service of God. Unless we misunderstand that, he's not just talking about the knowledge we have in our heads. He's talking about the knowledge we experience. He's talking about the knowledge that we live out of, the knowledge we put to use, which is wisdom. So Christianity is not an unthinking thing. It's actually an insult to talk about blind faith. Faith is not blind. Faith sees exactly what it believes in, and those are objective truths that God provides. There is no such thing as a blind faith. Blind faith belongs to evolutionists and people like that. And so Paul is really saying, give me everything. The Lord wants our mind, the Lord wants our body, the Lord wants our spirit, he wants it all. He wants our actions, he wants our decisions, he wants our priorities, he wants our choices, he wants our talents. And it's in that light that we can actually better understand when the Lord says, in summary, when Jesus also summarizes the law, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. That is the first commandment. And that is exactly, in other words, what the Apostle Paul is saying. He says the same thing to the Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, same word, that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. So God is calling us to what we do. We are to walk as unto him in our calling. In the book of Hebrews, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. And it wasn't that long ago that we saw in Peter's first epistle, chapter 2, verse 3, he says, ye also as lively or living stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood. To do what? To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. I think you get the picture. Salvation, regeneration, forgiveness, grace, all of it is so that we might be remade into living sacrifices, so that we may show forth the praise of God in all that we do and say, so that we would live a thoroughly godly, that is, God-like life. But now, what about the qualities of the service? So we are to serve the Lord. What does that look like? Well, we'll consider that in our last thought after we sing. Going back to the words of our text, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies, and here it is, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now, I trust we all remember how throughout the Old Testament, God would not be worshipped any old way. In fact, the Old Testament is full of direction, very specific directions, right down to the least detail, how he wanted to be served. So where he would be served was prescribed, by what means he would be worshipped, the very animals that were used, which ones not, what condition did they have to be in, not just even any fire could be used on the altar. It had to be a fire that he gave, and so on. I don't know why, but Christians today seem to think that's all changed. That all of a sudden in the New Testament, just because we don't have a temple, we don't have altars and things like that, anything goes. But actually nothing has changed. The manner of worship may be different, but He, our living God, still sets the standards of what is acceptable to Him. In our text, Paul speaks of three qualities that characterize the service, the sacrifice, that is appropriate, that God delights in. First, he says it must be, our bodies and minds must be a living sacrifice. Now that's interesting. In the Old Testament, you couldn't bring a dead animal to the temple. Yes, the animal would be killed at the temple, but you couldn't bring a dead animal to the temple. It had to be a living animal. And the reason, I trust, is obvious. Well, the apostle says, don't bring a dead life to me. So if we are not in Christ, if we are not born again, whatever else we may think of our service to God, it is unacceptable. Because we are spiritually lifeless. Are we alive? Is our worship living, as in lively? Or is it more like a dead form? Just something we kind of do. Something we feel obligated to perform. Have we been cleansed? Are we without blemish? Not by ourselves, for sure. But has the precious blood of the Lamb of God cleansed us to make us an appropriate and acceptable sacrifice? Are we washed in the blood? Scripture couldn't be more plain. There is no life outside of Christ. There's no cleansing apart from Him. He said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And it's only the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses from all sin. Do you know why God says in Psalm 51:17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit? A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. What other heart would God accept? A heart of humility, a heart of dependence, a heart that looks to Him only. That is a heart that God is looking for. All of us, let me say this carefully, all of us may come to Jesus Christ for salvation. There are no conditions that we have to meet in order to come to Him. But it's not the permission or the warrant to come that stands in our way. We have that in the gospel. It's by nature our lack of a sense of need, our lack of a compelling desire to close with the Savior. There is no one who is dead in trespasses and sins who's more willing to be saved than God is to save them. There's no such person. Now, we can think there is. We can say, I've been praying for years for God to change me. Nothing's happened. Well, you're praying for the wrong thing. You're looking at it the wrong way. God didn't say, come to me when something happens. Come to me, believe in me when some change takes place. He says, come to me as you are. The warrant of the gospel is yours. The permission to come to God is yours. It's your willingness or lack of it that is our sin. Listen to Jesus. Don't listen to me. I am the door. By me. If any man enters in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. I am come that they might have life and that they may have it more abundantly. So where else would you go but unto Him? To whom else would you appeal but unto Him? And if you're waiting for this something to happen before you conclude that He hears you, you continue to have it backwards, because we don't confirm our belief by what we experience. We experience what we experience through faith in Him. So in the first place, a living sacrifice. Secondly, the apostle says, a holy sacrifice. There are 760 references in Scripture to holiness. God says that He Himself is holy. And because He is holy, He therefore expects His image bearers, us, to also be holy. 1 Peter chapter 1:16, be ye holy, God says, for I am holy. And the fact that we are fallen, depraved, wretched sinners doesn't change that at all. It isn't the converted are to be holy, for I am holy, the saved, the believing, the regenerate. No, be holy. I think there's a powerful case to be made that God highly values holiness. It is extremely important to Him. And so, we are instructed to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Can we characterize our worship as holy? Meaning, does it meet the standards that God brings to us for worship? Spirit, truth, sincerity of heart, faith. Is our worship set apart from everything else in life? Meaning, do we value, do we honor, do we pursue, do we adore the Lord more than literally anything and everyone else in life? Can we say that honestly? Ours is to be a holy, a set apart, a unique worship. And of course, holiness doesn't begin with external things. Holiness, like everything else acceptable to God, begins in the heart. Holiness means that we literally take those bodies and minds, those souls of ours, and we set the whole of them apart for God, for His service, for His praise. And that will show itself in a host of ways, won't it? Paul speaks later of not being conformed to the world. That doesn't just mean the way we dress or the places we go. It means our very attitude of heart, the very way of thinking, the very kinds of things we value and don't value. It means, for example, not buying into the materialistic tendencies and cravings that just drive our culture here, that eat up precious time and thought and labor and money. And Christ says the love of such things choke the word, causing us to be unfruitful. This would include not being part of the pleasure-hungry attitude that is constantly driving for more and more entertainment rather than edification, that centers on gratification rather than centering on the glory of God. It's what can I do to please me rather than what can I do to please Him. You see, world conformity means we sort of compartmentalize spiritual things. We put them in little boxes. So there's religion and there's other things. And we space out our life to make sure we have enough of each. Not being conformed to the world includes our way of living, how we act, whether it's self-centered or other-centered, whether it's surface or whether it's substance. Scripture speaks about a serious, a sober rejoicing in the pure use of God's gifts. Striving for an undefiled conscience, avoiding, as 1 Thessalonians 5:22 says, avoiding even the appearance of evil. Why? So we don't associate what we're sacrificing to God to that which is defiling and opposed to God. Our speech will reflect inward holiness. He that slanders not his brother does no evil to a friend, to reproaches of another he refuses to attend. Psalter 24, stanza 2. Even such seemingly minor things as our clothing can reflect our inward demeanor or conformity to the world. In 1 Timothy 2, 9 and 10, the apostle is not saying our holiness is in the clothing we wear, but rather a reflection of our attitude. Women and men are not conformed to this world if we don't dress in ways that draw attention to the wrong things, to our bodies, rather than simply covering ourselves in an appropriate manner, neat and modest and soberly dressed, striving rather to be clothed, as the apostle goes on to say, with a meek and quiet spirit. This holiness and attendant non-conformity to the world is not morbid. That is an enormous mischaracterization of true Christianity. We hear such things as I just mentioned. They go, oh, that's not for me. Oh, yes, it is. The Christian life, a life of service to God, is the most joyful life there is. If you think you have pleasure from the world, you haven't tasted pleasure yet. And that doesn't mean there aren't trials and afflictions that we don't mourn over sin. Of course we do. But don't ever forget it was the Pharisees in Scripture who portrayed a holy life as hard and drudging, you know, disfigured faces when they fasted and all kinds of outward show to show how much they sacrificed for God. Do you think the angels in heaven have long faces? Do you think the redeemed in glory are not joyful? Do you think God himself is not rejoicing over sinners who come to repentance? Of course he is. And those who follow him will be like him. The difference is over what do we rejoice? In what do we take our pleasure? For whom are we living? Those are the differences. Not imaginative, not a difference between morbidity and joy. He says, as he goes on in this chapter, be not conformed to the world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of one's mind. We make a mistake if we read that part of the passage as regeneration. No, he's talking about the believer in an ongoing transformation of the mind. It's kind of like back flushing all the junk out of our minds that accumulates from the world. The world's thinking, the world's choices, the world's values. No, the Word comes in, we're in the Word, okay. The priorities are reoriented. The values are renewed. The things that really matter are fresh. That's how. Renewing the mind. Transforming the mind daily. It's so interesting. In the following verses, there's at least 15 distinct, specific ways in which Paul would say we should give ourselves to God as a sacrifice. That's just that chapter. And it goes on and on right to the very end of the epistle and beyond. The importance of holiness is clear, unmistakable. Hebrews 12:14, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. If our sacrifice is not holy, our sacrifice is not acceptable. And then the text ends with this final quality, acceptable unto God. That seems redundant, repetitive. Didn't he already say that? Not exactly. He is now reminding us at the very end of this passage, who decides what's acceptable? Who decides what the standard should be? Also for worship. Why not a lot of innovations? Because God decides. Why doesn't the Christian life change over the centuries? Because God decides. Why isn't the Bible different? Why doesn't God give us something new and revised? Because it's his decision. What his standards are. What's acceptable to him. And when we enter the doors of church, when we open our Bibles at home, when we go to prayer, the prayer ought to be that whatever I do may be acceptable in thy sight, O God. That's what the psalmist prayed. The thoughts of my heart, the meditations of my heart, let them be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my Redeemer. So we don't set the agenda. We don't decide what the qualities are. And in light of all the mercies of God that spread across the first 11 chapters, being a living sacrifice, a holy, willing sacrifice, body and mind, we are glad that our sacrifice can be acceptable. How? The secret to our text, and for that matter for all spiritual life, is found in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6, where the apostle writes, we are accepted in the Beloved, that is, in Christ Jesus. So he, who is the very embodiment of this passage, who literally gave himself body and soul as the sacrifice unto God, so that the sacrifice of ourselves though imperfect, is accepted. Not in and of ourselves, but because we are united to Him. And therefore, we must understand that two things must happen when a sinner is changed by the grace of God. First, the Lord Jesus takes upon Himself that which is ours, our sin and the curse due to us on account of them. His perfect obedience is given to us in place of our disobedience. But then secondly, He also actually gives grace, empowerment, that enables us to live the way this text is requiring. We don't just say Christ covers us, amen. We say Christ covers us, Christ cleanses us, and now Christ enters us. Christ unites Himself to us, Christ's Spirit lives in us, and Christ enables us to desire and to do according to His will. So the goal of it all is holiness, good works. We are His workmanship, writes Paul in Ephesians 2. We are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in Him. Titus 2:14, speaking of Jesus, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. More simply put, Isaiah writes in chapter 43:21, this people have I formed for Myself, they shall show forth My praise. It was Jesus, wasn't it, who said, herein is My Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be My disciples. So then if we look at what Scripture says, without holiness we shall not see God, we cannot glorify God, and therefore we are not a disciple of Christ. Holiness is not an option. And yet holiness flows through the wellspring of eternal life, who is the Savior, Jesus Christ. I close with these words from Romans chapter 12, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Amen.